But I wanted to think today about what comes just before heaven, and that is judgment. And the Bible speaks of this in Matthew 25. So there is a judgment day. And isn't it interesting that the Bible says judgment begins with what? The household of God, the church. Judgment begins with the church. You say, well, I thought Christ was judged in our place. Well, he is, and he has been, and so we don't have to go through condemnation as a church, but the visible church is sifted first because we're the most responsible. It does make sense, doesn't it? That those of us who have been under the word of God in the presence of his ordinances, his oracles, especially, you know, we're here day in and day out, that we are more accountable than pagans who only have the light of nature, you know, than someone in Africa, perhaps, or South America, who's not ever heard the gospel. All they have is their own consciences and creation around them. They're responsible, but we are much more accountable. That's why judgment begins with the household of God. And the Bible teaches this. And so let's look at Matthew 25. And there are three parts of this chapter. The first part is a parable of the 10 virgins. The second is a parable of the talents. And the third is the final judgment. And these are all related. So let's do these one at a time. The parable of the 10 virgins is about the visible church. Who are the 10 virgins? They're the visible church. The outward professed assembly of God's people. So 25 verse 1 says, Jesus is speaking. It's a teaching of our Lord. Don't forget, Jesus wasn't always a honey dropper. Do you know what I mean when I say that? So to be Christ-centered, if we say the things that Jesus said, and if we're therefore Christ-centered, we don't always walk away from church feeling sweet. We can't. Because Jesus had people walk away from him having heard things that were pretty hard to hear sometimes. In fact, sometimes he spoke with such strength that disciples left him. People who claimed to follow him walked away because he was saying things like, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and I'm not going to feed your mouth. And they left. And he says, Jesus is the judge who we'll meet on judgment day. That's what John says. God has committed all judgment to Christ. And so we have the one word of God manifests in two inflections, law and gospel. There's a distinction, but never a separation. There can't be. Because what is a cross? It's the law of God judging Jesus for our sins. What is also the cross? The gospel of substitution, so that we can be reconciled and to God and have the gift of his Spirit to make us like Jesus, the lawful one. You see? And so law and gospel are necessary to distinguish, but they are the two words or the two aspects of the one word of God. And we see that here in these parables where some of the things Jesus says in the gospels are hard to hear. And so if we walk away from church always feeling high and lifted up, as the song says, or if we walk away from church feeling like probably, I don't mean to be too negative here, but most of the contemporary praise music today, we're not reading the Psalms because sometimes they said things that were pretty hard to hear, and Jesus certainly did. And so we need to embrace the whole counsel of God, the negative and the positive. And this is somewhat, it's got both in it, but emphasis here is in a way on the negative. And so Matthew 25 verse 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. So this is the bridal party. You know, these 10 virgins, it would only make sense that one of them at least is the bride, right? So, but the rest are the bridal party or the bridesmaids. And they took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. So they have their lamps and they're going at night to meet the bridegroom, getting ready for the wedding. Maybe it's early in the morning. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. Now, when we say foolish and wise, this doesn't just mean what it means. I'll just tell you what it does mean. It means some were believers and some were unbelievers. So the foolish ones, you cannot be a fool, biblically speaking, and be a believer. You're not trusting. But the wise ones, the only way you can be wise is to have wisdom in your heart, which is Jesus. He is the Logos, the wise one. And so this is a visible outward manifestation of the kingdom, which isn't the kingdom itself. So we need to probably define what is the kingdom of God. It's not visible. You can't see it with your eyes. Jesus says that in the book of Luke. You can't see the kingdom with your eyes. The kingdom of God is within you. It's the rule of Christ in your heart. Now, it manifests outwardly in the visible church. But what happens in other parables we could look at is as the kingdom is preached, some people seem to respond favorably to it. And the net of the outward kingdom catches all kinds of fish. But some of the fish are good and some are bad. And so the outward preaching of the gospel creates responses in people. Some just reject it. Others, they like what they hear, and they say they come to Jesus, and they make a credible profession of faith, and they're baptized, and they join the church. But they're actually foolish. They're the bad fish. And so Jesus is always talking like this. The kingdom of heaven gathers all types of people, and yet some are real and some are not. So the true kingdom is in the hearts of God's new covenant people. That's, by the way, if you want a clear, formal definition of kingdom, it is the rule of God administered through the new covenant. That's what it is. And so if you have a regenerate heart, you're in the kingdom. And one day the kingdom, which is today invisible, will be manifest visibly, and that will be after Judgment Day, when Christ sets up his visible kingdom on earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. That's a pure kingdom. There's no gate. The gates are all open. There's no defense system because there's nothing to defend against in heaven. It's all righteousness. So this is the kingdom of heaven. It'll be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. That's Jesus. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. Now, I want to just make one little tiny point here. Today, if you study how to study parables, they say every parable that Jesus told only has one point, and it's the last point of the parable. That idea is 1950s, maybe early 1900s. Prior to that, the church fathers and the church and the reformers, they found lots of points in the parables. And so if you've ever heard that principle, there's something true in it because there's usually a main point, but there's a lot of subpoints in parables, and we shouldn't be afraid to see them. So then verse 3 says, "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps." So what is this oil? What do you think it is? Think about it for just a minute on your own. Don't answer. Not asking for actual raising our hands. But what do you think the oil is that's so important to meeting the bridegroom? And I think it's actually pretty simple. It's salvation. It's faith. The oil is faith. But before faith, it's regeneration. It's justification. So you're righteous before God. The oil is the grace of the new covenant. That's the oil. Some had the oil and some didn't. But the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Notice they all did. So Jesus is delaying, isn't he? He's not here. Where'd he go? Well, he is here spiritually, but his body's in heaven, and he's not come back. And so the temptation is to sleep, you know? Even the believers are tempted to sleep. And at times we all do sleep. It's one of the scary things about being a Christian. It's a warning, don't go to sleep. Jesus told that to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, don't sleep, watch and pray. They said, you know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But that's a common refrain in the New Testament, is to watch and pray, be alert. Verse 6, but at midnight, so this was late in the evening and it was into midnight. So it's evidently maybe an evening wedding is what it was. And they were anticipating him later that evening. And at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. So he doesn't come at 10 p.m. like they were expecting. He comes at 12. Midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. What is that? I'm going to just suggest one thing here. This is, if in the visible church someone starts experiencing the consequences of their sins and drifting, sometimes they'll look to brothers and sisters in Christ to rescue them. And they'll lean too much on the church instead of going to Jesus. Save me. You know, give me good counsel. You know, if your counsel, and then if they keep drifting, who does an apostate blame usually? Not Jesus. They blame the church. That's how it works. And that's what's happening here. Give us some of your oil. Well, look, I don't have oil to give. I was given my oil by Jesus. You know, I need the oil I have. Why don't you have oil? For our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, the believers answered and said, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And I can't help but hear that seems to be an appeal to the gospel. What does Isaiah say? Go, come, buy wine and milk without price or money. Come and buy from Jesus, but buy by not working, but by trusting him and following him. Go buy for yourselves. That's what the church actually always ought to be saying. If people come to us to save them, you know, want to use us for rescue. So this happens individually, but it happens corporately. Politicians look to the church to rescue their politics too. It's a great political action group. Let's use it. That's how they think. What should we say? We got nothing. Look at Jesus. Go buy. Go buy from him. We always point. Point to, that's what we are. We're just pointers. We're needy people who need oil for ourselves, and all we do is point to Christ. That's all we can do. So go buy for yourselves. Verse 10, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So it was shut. There's a day when there's no more opportunity to trust in Jesus. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So I can't help but hear, maybe you can hear it too, but Matthew 7, earlier in the same gospel, this warning that Jesus gives, it also sounds, I mean, does this sound like a honey dropping? Not everything Jesus says is sweetness. Some of it is hard to hear. This is one. But listen, why does he give us hard to hear things? We have to understand. It is because he loves us. What does a parent tell a child that they love? Well, yes, you can have all the candy you want. No, doesn't do that. Parent doesn't tell a child, yes, you can play in the street because your heart wants to. I'm going to let you. No, a parent says, no, there's a good way. There's a bad way. You got to listen. And that sounds harsh to children sometimes. And this is how Jesus treats us. Verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What they just say earlier, or Matthew 25, Lord, Lord, open to us. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Why is the repetition there? It's an emphatic and it seems to be affectional. So it's like, Lord Jesus, you're my Lord. You know you're my Lord. I love you. Not everyone who says, I love Jesus, not everyone who says, Jesus is my Lord, not everyone who says that with their mouth will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who gives a credible profession of faith and is baptized will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? Now, we might want to say, well, it's those who trust Jesus to forgive them. That would be true, wouldn't be wrong, but Jesus goes wider than that. Look what it says. He goes much wider than trusting in Jesus. He says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who's going to go into heaven? Well, what is the will of the Father? Well, it is to trust Jesus. That's part of the first commandment of the ten. You shall have no other gods before me, which means trust Jesus. But there's 10 commandments. There's a whole Bible that expounds on those 10 commandments. And how do I know that's talking about the one who does the will of my Father is the one who will enter? Well, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's the will of the Father? The law. Now, that's maybe arresting in a way, because it's like, wow. That means we have to actually change and trust the Lord and live a life of continual repenting, that when we break the law, we have to confess it and repent and change and grow. We can't become those like those virgins who don't have oil. Can't be that kind of person. So it can feel arresting. On the other hand, I think it's also comforting in this way. It's comforting because it's not the message that we heard, at least I heard, maybe the last 20 years before now, which said, you need to live in step with the gospel. Just, you know, be gospel-y. What? You know? Just live in light of the gospel. You need to have a gospel faith, a gospel life, a gospel marriage. What does that even mean? You know? Well, it means, you can say in some sense, it means that we forgive as we've been forgiven. We treat others with the grace with which we've been treated. That makes sense. But the law is clear of what's required. What is it to live in step with the gospel? It is to keep the law. Now, keep it doesn't mean obey it perfectly. It just means it's the standard of your life to which you are aiming and truly and sincerely pursuing. Not that, oh, I've chosen to break this particular commandment and I'm just going to keep breaking it because I don't like that one. That's the opposite of what we're talking about. It's not, wow, controlling my tongue and not becoming angry, that's too hard for me. That's not my personality. You know, that's not what, I have to be myself. Something like that. No, it means I don't get a pass. If I lose my temper and I become angry, I have to confess it before God and repent and be held accountable under grace because Jesus loves me and bought me with a price. I'm going to keep going. The same with all the commandments. That's what it is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I mean, did Peter always do the will of the Father in heaven? I mean, he denied Christ, which is breaking like all the commandments. He didn't, but what did he do then? His heart broke, he wept, and then Jesus restored him. And then he went and led God's people because he was a repentant man. Then he messed up again later. And then he confessed and repented, and you know? So that's the pattern of a true Christian, the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Verse 22, on that day, judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? You know, we can know every doctrine in the Bible and preach it to, you know, our coworkers and to our spouses, our children, to our church. We can preach the Bible, but that's not doing the will of your Father. Do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? I don't even know how that's possible, but apparently even pagans can somehow cast out demons. What it says, didn't we? At least they thought they did. Maybe they thought they did and God did it in spite of them. Probably something like that's what's happening. But nonetheless, there are great spiritual activities that can be performed by an unbeliever. They can look very spiritual and say all the right things and do many mighty works in your name. We're doing this in the name of Christ. You always hear all the false teachers, the prosperity gospel. They're always in the name of Jesus. Well, look at this. They're preaching in the name of Jesus, doing everything in the name of Jesus. But are they oppressing others? Are they giving others their due? Are they keeping God's commandments? So the Lord, Lord, proves nothing. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now that verse is maybe terrifying, but also to me comforting, because it means this: you can't lose your salvation. Now look what it says. He didn't say, I knew you, and then I didn't. From the beginning, he never knew these people. They were never his from the beginning because of what they were. And what were they? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They were liars, murderers, adulterers, Sabbath breakers, thieves. Most of all, not lovers. Haters, actually, passively, of the one true God. They didn't love the name they proclaimed, though they proclaimed it. Workers of lawlessness. So, and Jesus keeps working out that theme. We won't continue in Matthew 7, but he does the same thing with the rock. The wise man builds his house on the rock. Foolish man doesn't. But what's the rock? People will say, it's Jesus. Not in context. What is it? Do you know what it says? Verse 26, 7 says, Verse 26 says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So what's the rock? Hearing the word and doing it. That's a rock. Is Jesus a rock? Yes, he's a rock too, of course. But the point is, when the Bible's giving you about talking about judgment day, it's honest with you to tell you, you know, yes, you're saved by Jesus, but everyone who's saved by Jesus produces works in keeping with repentance. Perfect works? No, but works. And God evaluates the evidence of our faith on Judgment Day as part of the judgment. And so we'll see that in Matthew 25 as we keep going. But back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Verse 14 talks about the parable of the talents. It says, for it will be like a young man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Well, what is it? It's the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like? The kingdom of God is like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Who are his servants? That, again, is the visible church. What is a property with which you have been entrusted? The word of the living God, the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints. That's all his stuff that he's giving to us to live in and live upon and with each other in. The prayers. This is his property. These are his things. We're not talking about the world here. These are his servants that he has especially given things to. And he's given you outward things at least, and maybe more. But that's what this parable is about. Some people only have the external things of the new covenant. They have the word. They hear the word. They have the sacrament. They receive they receive baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're with the fellowship of the saints. They see the powerful working of God in the lives of other Christians. They observe conversions. They watch people go from struggling in their sanctification to being rescued out of the struggle, and it's like a miracle happened in that person's life. You get to see that in the church. seeing people changing and growing and being broken of long-standing sins, you start to see, you can see, well, this person used to be bitter in the way they talk, and now it's nothing but grace seems to be pouring out of their mouths. What happened? And you know what happened. Jesus saved. He rescued them from themselves. And so this is what we get to see in the church together that are talents, actually. And this is what he says in verse 2. To one of his servants, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. And to another, 1. To each according to his ability. Now that means the master's ability. So he gave each one according to his power. It's his sovereign determination of who to give to what to. That's the point of the parable. So it's not like God gives some people more talents than others because of your inherent natural ability. This parable lines up with what God says about how he dispenses his gifts in other places, and he does it according to his will. So each one according to his, that is the master's ability, or power, or wisdom, or sovereignty. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So someone in the church is given not only conversion, but incredible insight into the Bible that is not just heady, but in their hearts, and they're living like strong examples of Jesus. They're given 5 talents, and what do they do with this? Their faith and their repentance. They put it all back into Christ. They're like, I'm investing my whole self back into Jesus. And then he has 5 talents more because he's being sanctified. He's trusting the Lord. He's using the means of grace. He's doing what Christ said. He's not living according to his own wisdom. He's following the way of Jesus, and Christ has multiplied to him. So now he has 10 talents. Verse 17, so also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. So some people, they're converted, and they're just basic, simple Christians. Thank God you're going to heaven, you know? I mean, you're converted, but you're not given all the grace as someone else is. By the way, I just make a little footnote here. God is not a communist, okay? Let's really understand that. There are inequalities in the body of Christ. Some Christians are stronger than others. Thank God. I thank God there are Christians stronger than me because they're a good example to me. We shouldn't be jealous of that or think God isn't fair. No, that's just how he works in his kingdom. So he gives to some too. Some Christians are just simple Christians in a good way, and they're real, but they invest the 2 talents they have. That's all they got, and they put it back into Jesus, and they're stronger. Now they got 4. Hallelujah. That's a glorious thing. But then verse 18. But he who had received the 1 talent, and this 1 talent is more like he was given the word, but not regeneration. He heard the word. He was in the people. He was with the people of Christ. He heard the law. He heard the gospel. He understood it. He heard the Christian faith, all the sound doctrines. He heard about the glories of Jesus. And there's some part of him that received that with some kind of joy. But then verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and, here's the key, this is the key, faithful servant. That's what we're talking about, faith. The one without oil in their lamps, they didn't have faith. The ones with oil in their lamps, they did. The one who had 5 talents had faith. It doesn't say successful either. Let's notice that. Well done, my good and successful servant. No, all he did was trust the Lord and bend the knee to him and his word. And the Lord gave more to that. So well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what does it mean he'll set us over much? I think this is talking about the final state, and I'm not sure what it means, to be honest with you. But this beginning part here, these little 80 years that we've got, is a baby phase. This is just like toddler training. It's not even that. But we're being prepared for something that you can't imagine. And there are going to be some kind of order and rule and dominion in the future that I can't comprehend. The Bible doesn't choose to reveal to us. But that's what it's saying right here. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master, heaven, forever. So what we do here and now matters for the hereafter. It matters, not in terms of merit, because you can't merit anything, but it matters in terms of our formation. You know, if a child is not taught and is allowed to go his own way when he's very, very little, it's going to have profound effects when he grows up. But if he's taught and trained and loved and given wisdom when he's little and guided, and if this child takes it to heart and learns it, it's also going to have profound effects when he grows up. So what happens when we're very little as people, even in this world, has greater impact in the future. Not just in the particular, because parents mess up and do things, and thank God we can be redeemed from those things. I'm talking about a whole pattern, though. So the same is here in this life. God is our Father, and he's teaching us as we're little. Are we going to learn? And if we learn, it's going to have big effects in the future. Not in terms of merit, but maturity, growth, in terms of our capacities. And so enter into the joy of your master, verse 22. And he also said, he also who had the two talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents here. I have made two talents more. Same thing, only with two. Now he's got four. Verse 23, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. He believed. This is what sets apart the one with two talents and five talents and then the one with one. These believed. He believed. Well done, good and faithful servant. Notice, in this world, we are slaves. Jesus doesn't call us slaves. He calls us friends, but we are servants, doulos. The word literally is slaves. We don't use that word in our translations because it's so culturally inappropriate, but that's what the word means. In Greek, doulos, you're slaves of God, but the kind of slave that is not oppressed, the kind of slave that's given everything, it's not abused. You're not the kind of slave that is that gets crushed under the foot of your master. You're the slave who is loved, who is honored, called upon to obey the master for your own good. And yet, the slave doesn't make the rules. He has to follow them. And the thing that's different between an earthly master and our heavenly father is we can completely trust our heavenly father that all his rules are good. And so we can bow the knee to him and follow him. And if we do, we'll grow. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. What I find interesting here is that both the one who had five originally and the one who had two originally are both promised the same thing in the future in this passage, much. They're both going to have much in heaven. Enter into the joy of your master. He who had received the one talent, though, this is verse 24, this is the one, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Really? Did you know that? Master, I knew you to be a hard man. That is what unbelief is, period. Unbelief knows God to be hard. If you want to sum it all up, that's what it is. I'm not going to trust you because I don't trust that you're good or you love me. You're hard. That's exactly the heart of what unbelief is, and it knows it. It's not just, you know, I don't know who God is really. It's more like, no, I know God's hard. I look at his laws, his commandments, and it's going to interfere with my life that I really want to live. And it's going to oppress me and hurt me and take away the things that I really want and the joys of this world that are better than that. God's commands are harsh because God is harsh. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow. Is that what he does? This is all a lie. None of these things are true. I knew you to be a hard man. He's not a hard man. Does God reap where he doesn't sow? No, he does not reap where he doesn't sow. He sowed five and then two and then one. He's not going to reap where he didn't sow, but that's the way a pagan thinks. An unbeliever, a false professor who's only heard the word of God outwardly and hasn't trusted the goodness of God, he's like, God's going to be very demanding on judgment day. He's going to exact of me things that I'd have no power to give. He's going to shake me down. There are these thoughts in his background. God's a hard master. So I was afraid. That's also the heart of a pagan. God, I'm afraid of you. That's a good kind of fear of the Lord. The good kind of fear of the Lord is a reverence for him as a great and supreme good who is not to be trifled with precisely because he's nothing but good. It's like the children in Narnia ask the beaver, you know, is Aslan the lion quite safe? And the beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good. So there's a right fear of God, a holy trembling of God. But this is terror. This is, God's not got my best at heart. And how do I know? Because look at these doctrines like hell, like repentance, like the law. God's not good. Except what would you expect out of a good God except that he absolutely hates evil? What if God approved of evil? What kind of a God would he be? What if you have a judge in front of you who's like, oh, I'm not going to uphold the law that's a good law. That's evil. That's corrupt. So these, all the doctrines of the faith point to the goodness of God, but we have to believe he's good. What do you expect God to do with someone who is wicked, who doesn't want God, which basically, if someone doesn't want God, what it means, they don't want pure goodness, because that's all he is. He is goodness in reality, infinitely and unchangeably so. Well, hell is simply the outcome of that, which is, if you don't want him, you don't have to have him, and you're going to get what you deserve if you don't love the good and you hate the good. So he was afraid. But why would you be afraid of pure goodness? Because you don't think he's good or loving or good for you. That's why. And so I went. This is what fearful people do. They go and they hide the talent in the ground. So I hear the word of God. I'm going to keep it in the background back here. I'm going to bury it and live life my own way. That's really what that means. I'm going to basically kind of live enough as a Christian that maybe people will at least think I'm a Christian and maybe God will be pleased enough not to bring down judgments upon me. I don't know. But I'm going to try to give God his due and then don't trust him, though, to live my life wholly like a Christian. But instead, I really want to live for the world and in the world in my way because it's better. So they think it's a better way. The world loves me more than God does. The internet loves me more than God. Pop psychology, they love me more than God. It's just fill in the blanks. But that's a lie. It's the devil's lie. It's his lie from the beginning. And so he says, here, have what is yours, which is another lie. What is his? Not the one talent. Everything is his. Have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. And then I think this next part is ironic, meaning you knew that I reap where I have not sown. So you thought you knew that? Even based on your own thinking of what you knew. You knew this. You knew, you say you knew, that I reap where I have not sown and I gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. In other words, you received the gospel, why didn't you believe it? You know what the point of the gospel is? It is to prove the goodness and love of God. So does the law, by the way, because what is perfect lawfulness? Christ. Who's the good one? Jesus. But what happens when we encounter the perfect law of God is we see our own desperate shortcoming and we feel conviction and judgment for it if we're really accepting it for what it is. And then God says, yeah, but I'm so good that I'm going to take your judgment on myself in the person of Christ, if you trust in me, to prove again my goodness to you and my love for you, and to win your heart to him. Will you trust him? In a trust in a way, we are told to command it. So I have to stand up here, because the Bible says so, and command you, trust in the Lord. My job is not to stand up here and say, you know, you need to make a choice for Jesus. He warmly invites you, but it's your decision. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, trust in the Lord. However, there's no way you can obey that command unless you see that he's good. Because commanding your trust won't get you to trust, will it? Trust him, trust him, trust him. You're not going to trust him unless you see his supreme goodness and loveliness and love and worthiness and grandeur. And then you see yourself and you see the death of Jesus for you. And then you see what you were and what you could be instead and will be one day in Jesus if you trust him. And you're like, I'm trusting him. I'm trusting him. I want him because I want what is good. I want to be the like him, goodness, for his glory. And that's what this person with one talent didn't do. They heard the gospel, they buried it. They didn't believe it, didn't act on it, didn't obey the God of it. Give God his little due. So that's like, you know, what is that today? I mean, just think about, I'm going to bury it and give you kind of what's yours. This is the whole idea that divides religion from the rest of your life. It's basically the way every pagan has their religion. So the pagan idea of religions is, I want things to go well for me in my life. I'm going to live my life, but I'm going to go sacrifice to this God and that God because I'm not sure who's mad at me, and maybe that God too and that one, and kind of pay them off. But I'm going to basically live the rest of my life apart from these gods. Certain forms of Christianity do the same thing. They're very formalistic. You go and you pay them off, pay off God a little, and go do your own thing, you know? That's fine. But the one true God says, you can't do that. That's like burying your talent. I gave you the gospel, so trust me and know me with your whole life and become like me. Be more united to me. And I'll set you over much. And so what's the judgment, though, for someone who hears the gospel and then buries the gospel? Verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. The gospel belongs to those who believe. In the end, come to me, all. But there's a qualification. Who are weary and heavy laden? You know, if you're strong and think you know what you're doing, you're going to take the talent and bury it and go live your own life because you know better for yourself how to live than God does. You're strong. You're not weary and heavy laden. You know the way to go. Well, then even what you have will be taken away from you and given to them who have more. So we must not squander the gospel. Verse 29, for everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, if you have the smallest faith, more will be given. But if you've got no faith, then even what you have will be taken away. That's what that means. And cast the worthless servant. This is Jesus now. No one talked like this quite exactly in the Old Testament. People were like, you know, God of the Yahweh of the Old Testament was this harsh God that was judgmental. And Jesus is sweet and, you know, okay. Well, actually, God of the Old Testament is amazingly patient and gracious and long-suffering and merciful and giving many abundant opportunities for redemption and redeeming his people over and over. And the Jesus of the New Testament does that too. But he also says things like in verse 20. And he says, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. That's hell. That's Gehenna. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you know what that is? That's crying and people gritting their teeth out of pain. Darkness. And there, other places use other images. So these are all images that describe a reality that is so horrible that it's indescribable. Other images of hell are things like, it's a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Well, what does that mean? Well, where the worm doesn't die, it means that you're being fed upon by worms, like your flesh is like it's decaying, and you're being eaten by worms, but they don't die because they never finish eating you. You're being consumed. The idea is you will be consumed in hell. That's what it will feel like, consumption. Worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, meaning it will never go out, but it's also dark. So you see, those things don't fit together in our world, but they're both images. Darkness portrays you're alone. It will be a place of horrible loneliness. If it's truly dark, you can't see your own hands. You can't see other people. You're all by yourself. You're being consumed. You're in horrible, unimaginable, excruciating pain, and you're gnashing your teeth, and there's no mercy forever and ever and ever. And you say, well, Brother Tom, you're just trying to scare us into heaven? I'm not. It won't work, actually. It won't. I can't scare you enough into heaven. Because we don't go to heaven because we're scared. We don't come to Jesus because we're scared. Here's the point of hell. Hell shows you how wicked your sin is. So here's the question. What's worse, hell or your sin? That's the question the believer has to come to terms with. What is really worse? A pagan says hell is worse, and don't talk about that. I don't want to even hear it. Christian says, you know, my sin is worse than hell. Why? Because hell is the effect, the just recompense for your sin. And your sin is that which is itself destroying you and is rebellion against the one true good and holy God. Your sin is worse than hell. And if you believe that, you can trust Jesus. And he'll save you from the guilt of your sins. He'll save you for the dominion of your sins. He'll patiently bear with you as he brings you through your sins and out of them. He'll pursue you as you continue to fight against your sins and you trust him. And the Bible says he will never leave you or forsake you. And what is heaven? So if this is hell, what is heaven? Heaven is a place where the Bible says there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin, the place wherein only righteousness dwells. It will be the place where God sits on his throne with Christ at his right hand, the true goodness, pure goodness, with a river of life flowing from him and the trees of life on either side so that you'll live forever. And I don't mean just physically, because what kind of life would that be to live here forever? I don't think we would think it would turn out to be what we think. Real life isn't existence. Real life is connection to and being filled with the fullness of, that is being conformed to and in relationship to the one true God who is good and all-satisfying. The God who is love. And the Bible says that that is forever and ever and ever. And it will never end. It does say he'll wipe our tears from our eyes. Now, Christians sometimes wonder, they say, well, that must mean there's no crying in heaven. And I don't believe that, because he's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. I think part of the joy of heaven is you'll remember the past and you'll see God in light of who you were and what he did, and how loving and good and kind and patient he was to you through all of your foolishness and sins and mine, and the blood of Christ for your sins. And you'll be singing about the cross, not with no thought of your sin, but you'll remember it. You'll remember it better than ever, and you'll have the right context for it better than ever, and you'll see who God is in relation to you better than ever. And that's why your present life will permanently impact your life in heaven, because you'll remember and you'll weep tears of, I believe, joy. Sorrow and joy, godly sorrow though, and joy, and he'll wipe them away. He'll comfort you. He'll say, I love you, you're mine, I'm yours, forever and ever. This is what our word, what the Bible teaches, and this is why it's important to do what God says in the church. That's why we study the pastoral epistles, because the church is about the administration of the Word of God and the sacrament, the fellowship of the saints and the prayers to this end. We got to go through Judgment Day. And we need to be ready and prepared and strengthened for it. And we're going to enter into either every one of us, C.S. Lewis said this, I know he's right. Every human being that you meet is either on a journey to becoming the ugliest creature you could ever imagine, or the most beautiful one. Every human, everyone in this church is on that journey. And that's what the church is about, running the race together, on the journey together, to keep going, to encouraging each other. And how do we persevere? How do we go on? And it is the gospel that fuels it, not the law. The law gives us the end, the standard, the goal, that which convicts us in the first place and where we're heading in the final place. But the gospel says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He imputes his righteousness to you freely. He doesn't hold a grudge against you. He doesn't hold you at arm's length. He pulls you in. He seals you forever. And he loves you with a perfect and unfading love. And his love for us is the reason we love him. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. This is the teaching of our good God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus, in whom is found law and gospel, the perfectly holy one, whom if we met in person, we would likely say like Peter, after hitting our face, Lord, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. And yet we would also, like Peter, be welcomed to the beach the morning after his resurrection and fed by Jesus with bread and with fish and called to know his love and to love him. And so, Lord, help us to believe. We do believe, but help our unbelief. Forgive us for sleepiness, for weariness of faith. And Lord, strengthen us by your good word, by the power of your spirit, to go on in love to you and love to others. Bless this day, Lord, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.